I'm going to read tonight from Nehemiah chapter 12. I invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures and follow along. Nehemiah chapter 12. This is God's word. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Zariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meramoth, Iddo, Ginnethoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Also Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Joiakim, Joiakim begot Eliashib, Eliashib begot Joiada, Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. Now in the days of Joiakim, the priests, the heads of the fathers' houses were of Seraiah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Melichu, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Mariath, Elkai, of Iddo, Zechariah, of Ginnathan, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, the son of Minjamin, of Modiah, Piltai, of Bilga, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Mattani, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nethanel. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses until the days of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across for them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them, with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, the singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. The reading of God's Word. Well, we're coming close to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and I'll just bring to your remembrance what this book is all about. The book of Nehemiah is a book of both restoration and rededication. Restoration and rededication. God restores a people. The people rededicate themselves to him, to walk with him. And so as we near the end of the book of Nehemiah, just invite you to think back on all that God restored to this people at this time. This is a people who came back to a ruined city, burnt down, and a people and a culture who had been gone for decades. They were starting from scratch, not just with the physical, but also the people, the culture, the way of life. What did God restore? What did God restore? Well, he restored a wall and gates for the capital city. He restored a military who could defend the city. He restored an economy, an economically reformed community that prized generosity, that prized compassion, that prized fairness. He restored a civil government. He restored a revival of worship practice that had been gone. He restored inhabitants, people to dwell and to function, to live and work and worship in that city. Now, in this chapter, God restores one more element of their society, one more element. He restores a fully functioning priesthood, a fully functioning priesthood. So, you young ones who are listening tonight, priesthood, when you think of priests, what kind of image comes to mind? When you think priest, are you thinking of an elderly man wearing a black suit, black pants, black jacket, black shirt, and he's got a white band collar? Is that what you're thinking of when you think of priest? Or are you thinking of someone who's dressed up like Friar Tuck from Robin Hood? What do you picture when you think of a priest? Here are some snapshots of a priest. according to the Bible, in this chapter, hear what some of the priestly people are doing. A musician who plays percussion in the band. A person who drives around in his pickup truck and visits farms and loads up with produce. A guard who screens people going in and out of the entrance of the community center. A butcher carving up beef with blood spattered all over his work clothes. Those are some of the priestly pictures in this chapter. So as we dig into the passage, we'll see all that, and we'll see what it has to say today about your identity and about where we can find happiness. So we'll see three things as we go through this chapter. First of all, I'm going to look at the priesthood that God restored. The priesthood that God restored. And then secondly, the priesthood that we were meant to receive. The priesthood we were meant to receive. And then thirdly, the joy of our priesthood. The priesthood God restored, the priesthood we were meant to receive, and the joy of our priesthood. Let's begin with the priesthood that God restored. When you look at this chapter, it looks on the surface like two things are going on. It looks first like it's just a list of Levitical households, lots of names, lots of real people, lots of heads of households. A list of Levitical households, and then it shifts and you've got, it's almost like a newspaper report of the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. But what I would claim is, as you look at this more closely, the chapter is really just focused on the priesthood. It's all about the priesthood, their family line, and what their functions looked like. And the dedication of the wall is just, it's just a setting that highlights what the functioning priesthood looks like, the roles of the priests and the Levites. And so this chapter tells us several things about the nature and about the roles of the priesthood that God restored. First of all, what do we see here? We see that the priesthood is select and it's exclusive. Not everyone can be a priest. Not everyone is a priest. Earlier, Nehemiah 10, 35, part of the restored worship practices, we know that people would bring their first fruits from their labors to the house of the Lord, right? When you had work and finally some profit came or some sales came in, you would take the first of it and say, Lord, this is yours. And so they did that, not only with the first of their harvest, they also brought the firstborn of their animals, of their livestock. And not only that, they brought the firstborn of their children, the firstborn of their sons. They also brought to the house of the Lord. The harvest stayed at the house of the Lord. The livestock would stay at the house of the Lord. The sons, would they have to stay at the house of the Lord? No, the sons would be redeemed, but with a price. And it was a price that they would pay, but it was also paid in a second way. Why did the firstborn sons not have to be given up into the house of the Lord? It was because of the Levites. Through the Levites, one of those 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. It says in Numbers 3, this is why when you bring the first fruits of your children, they don't have to stay in the temple. Nehemiah 3:12. Now behold, this is the Lord speaking. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So what's going on there? You'll recall that when God freed the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he did it by slaying all of the firstborn of those in Egypt. And only the firstborn of the Jews were exempted from that. They were spared if they had the blood of the lamb over the doorway. But the firstborn were still God's. And God says, because I spared your firstborn in Egypt, and because I have a right to all of your firstborn, instead, I'm going to take just this entire tribe of Levi, Levi will be mine. They'll be devoted to me in place of taking your firstborn sons. So in this sense, the Levites were select and they were exclusive. God said, the Levites are mine. They're his. And it's exclusive. You couldn't become a Levite. You had to be born into it. If you were a Levite, you were distinct then from all the other 12 tribes. You were in a special way set apart for the Lord. That's what sanctified means, set apart for a purpose devoted to the Lord, holy unto the Lord. So if just the tribe of Levi, the Levites, were select and exclusive, the priests were even more select and exclusive. A priest could only come from the tribe of the Levites, but you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so, just like with the Levites, in order to be a priest, you had to be born into it. You couldn't sign up for it. And it was the priest, only the priest, who could go in to the temple. It was only the priest who could draw to the nearest place where God put his presence in the temple. Everyone else, except for priests, was forbidden, could not come into that inner chamber where God had put his presence. So, that is why verses 1 through 26, this whole list of heads of priestly families and heads of Levites, that's why this is so painfully exhaustive and recorded. How would you know? How would you know who legitimately could be a Levite and who could be a priest? There had to be records. And so careful genealogical records were maintained. Verse 22 speaks of how they were very careful to maintain, you could almost call it a registry. In City Hall, in hospitals, we have registrations of births or of people who are in office. It was that kind of thing. There was a registry, and it was a genealogical registry that had to be maintained. So verses 1 through 7, you've got the names of the priestly households who came back into the land in the decree of Cyrus. And then verses 10 through 21, you have the descendants of each of those priestly households named. And you have the same thing going on with the Levites. So the Levites, the priests, it is an exclusive and a select group unto the Lord. Now second, we see this about the priests and Levites. They serve in a variety of roles. There's a variety of things that they do. We looked into this in part a few weeks back. Look at the roles that get highlighted here in this chapter. What are they doing? Well, broadly speaking, it's the priests who offer the sacrifices and the offerings in the temple. And then Numbers 3 tells us that the Levites are the support staff, because there's more to just conducting the worship of the house of God than just like cutting the necks of animals, letting the blood flow, and then handling that. You've got an entire support structure that has to be there. Who's going to handle the laundry? Who's going to feed people? Who's going to manage the doorway? Who's going to handle the supplies, the traffic of the people coming in and out? All of that. The Levites are the support staff to the priests, it says in Numbers 3. The Levites keep the infrastructure of the temple and the worship moving and maintained. So one of the prominent roles is the priestly role. The priests have to perform the sacrifices at the altar of the temple. Verse 43, they do that here. It says, verse 43, they offer great sacrifices when the wall gets dedicated in this ceremony. Animals, offerings were brought and offered to the Lord over fire. So that's one of the roles. Another prominent role, you see a worship team. You see two worship teams. Verse 24, Levites who would declare praise out loud, either scripture calls or prayers or songs and music. Verse 27, some Levites were musicians. They played percussion. They employed strings. They were vocalists. Verse 31, there were choirs and there were directors of choirs. Verse 35, there were brass musicians. They played the trumpets. Verse 36, the various instruments that King David had scored in the Psalms and in the instruction to the temple, they were there. Verse 42, there's a music director. It says, the singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. And then verse 46, there were directors of music going all the way back to David. What other roles? More roles. Verse 25, some Levites were gatekeepers. Gatekeepers. The temple, you remember, had a courtyard, its own fence. And there were openings on all four sides of that gate, that fence. And these gates had gatekeepers, human beings who not only stood guard to deal with the potential of theft coming in and out, there were a lot of valuables in the temple, a lot of things stored in the temple grounds that were valuable, but they also screened the people who were coming in, the people entering the temple ground. Is this person coming in ceremonially clean? The gatekeepers knew the law. They could advise. They could answer questions. Am I clean under these circumstances? Or do I need to do an offering? Do I need to wait 7 more days? Is this a proper offering that I'm bringing in? Is it sufficiently free of blemish? The gatekeepers could inspect, advise, and admit offerings and people into the temple. Here's another role. We have Levites devoted to the collection, the transportation, and the storage of the people's offerings. Verse 44, some would go to the fields of the cities to gather the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. You've got a variety of gifts all being used in this Old Testament church community. And it's reminiscent, isn't it, of how God today has made his body variously gifted. You have people who are the eyes, the head, the arms, the hands, the feet. And there are these spiritual gifts of teaching, of administration, of mercy, of generosity. So, priests, Levites, they were select and exclusive. They served in a variety of roles. The third thing we see about priests and Levites, they were supported by the offerings of the people. The priests and Levites were supported by a tenth, a tithe, it says, of the produce of the nation. Numbers 18 speaks about that. Here in verse 47, it says, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. The priests and Levites were dependent on the community. They were not self-sufficient. They were dependent on the community. The fourth thing to see, when the priests and Levites functioned as they were commanded, it was a blessing for the community. When they were doing what they were supposed to be doing as priests and Levites, it blessed the community. It was good for the city. In this scene, we see the priests, the Levites, obeying the scriptures. Verse 45, it says, they did according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. A couple of other places where that kind of marker language saying they were obedient. They were obedient to the law. And so then you see how when they do church work, following the instruction of Scripture, it blessed the community. Look at verse 44. In the midst of all of this priestly activity, Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They were glad that the priests and the Levites were there doing as they were told. Now, in our day, people hold institutions, all kinds of institutions, with a lot of suspicion, with a lot of cynicism. And especially, how are religious institutions viewed today? How are denominations viewed? They're viewed with great suspicion. And some people are so cynical that they think the Christian church or that Christian institutions, that they're all inherently always going to be harmful, corrupt. And there's, it's understandable, isn't it? We've seen so many examples these days of abuse within church. Church leaders who many people follow for years, and then you find some horrible, horrible sin that has been simmering below the surface for all these years, and it comes out. And the name of Christ is badly tarnished. Let all church leaders be warned. Follow the word. Verse 30, the priests and Levites purified themselves. Leaders, people in responsibility, office holders, put away sin in your personal lives. Purify yourselves. and lead according to what's written in God's word. And when they do that, and they are doing that here, when they do that, and when they follow God's design, when ministers of God follow what is written, church nourishes the land. Church causes the city to be blessed. And so we see in this priesthood that God is restored, we see it's working. This dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, verses 27 through 43, it's this beautiful scene where priests and Levites are back in the city of God. God brought them back, and they're doing just what they were meant to do. It works. And there's great hope in this. Great hope in this, because this was a decimated land, a decimated people. There's great hope in this. Your family may be a mess. Your life may be a mess. But God can restore it to what it was meant to be. He calls us to look at the commands given of old from David, from Solomon, to purify ourselves. He can restore it to what it was meant to be. We've looked at the priesthood which God restored. Now, let's look at the priesthood that we were meant to receive. And we're going to go from this chapter and zoom way out into the big context in which this chapter is set, not only in the book of Nehemiah, but in the entire Bible. I want to set this chapter in that context. All of the Bible is a unified narrative. There are many themes in it, but all of those themes, all of them, run the same course and all converge at the same point. One of those themes is the theme from beginning to end of the priesthood. The priesthood is not just something that's here or just something that is in the days of Moses or just the Old Testament. The priesthood is throughout the Bible. From beginning to end, we were meant to be priests. We were meant to be priests. Now, you might ask, what do you mean we were meant to be priests? Didn't you just say priests are from an exclusive and a select family line? I'm not a Levite. I'm not a great-great-great-grandchild of Aaron. Well, look at how the Bible lays it out. Start at the very beginning. The first three chapters of the Bible. God creates people, male and female, in his own image, and he creates them in fellowship with himself. That's the beginning. That's the model of what was intended, what we were made for. And they are in his very good creation, and they were made to bless and to tend the rest of that creation. And they have full access to God. That's the essence of a priest, someone who has close access to God and who is devoted to the Lord. Devoted to the Lord and blesses this world. So that was how we were made. It's a picture of priestly position and work. But as you know, what happened? Adam, the first man, rejects this role. And he rejects soul devotion to God. He devotes himself to something else, something within him that he wants to improve apart from God. And by that rebellion and that sin, God casts Adam out of fellowship and out of access to God. And now the work is cursed that Adam does. But God is merciful. That is not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. God takes measures to restore fallen humanity back into this closeness, this priestly closeness with God. And God does it this way. He selects not just a man and a woman, he selects an entire people for himself, the children of Abraham. And he makes them a nation. And so we see again, God intends this people to be a priesthood. So it's almost like Genesis repeated again. In the founding statement of the nation of Israel, what was God trying to do? Exodus 19, God says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation devoted to me. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He made a nation, and intended for them to be priests unto him. So then here we go again. We had the garden, now we have the nation. But as you'll recall, what happened to that nation? You recall what happened as we went through the book of Lamentations. The people of God failed, just like Adam. They rejected God. We failed, we were exiled, and then what did God do? Once again, he restores us, and that's what we were seeing all through the book of Nehemiah. He takes this failed priesthood, he restores them. The restoration is from exile, and then here we see in Nehemiah, the people are restored, but especially in this chapter, the priesthood is also restored. And so, what happens then? Jesus Christ comes. And when Jesus comes to Israel, he comes to be the ultimate high priest, the truest high priest who would make an offering to God, and it was going to be the offering that would be the last offering that would ever be needed to offer, to be offered in the temple. And that offering, as you know, would be himself. Jesus would be both the offerer and the offering. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this Jesus, the greatest high priest, as Hebrews 9 continues, but now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now you see what this is saying. Jesus has come to the nation as our high priest, and he made the last sacrifice for his people, a sacrifice that would count for every sin, past and future. This super sacrifice was enough for all so that it never would have to be repeated. And so for those who are believers, for those who confess their sin and their need, and they grab for the sacrifice, and they say, that's what I need. That's who I want. Those who believe are justified by this sacrifice of Jesus. And by that fulfillment of all of these Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood, what happens? What happens? A number of things happen, but one thing that happens, and that is repeated in the New Testament, is this. What about that plan that God had to make us priests in the garden of the nation? What about that plan to have a holy people who are priests to him? Jesus Christ fulfills that. Now believers in Christ are a priesthood for proclamation and praise, just like those music priests on the wall of Jerusalem. Where do we see that? 1 Peter 2. Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And what's your purpose as this royal priesthood? What's your purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what they were doing on that wall. They were called out of the darkness of exile. They'd been made priests, and there they were, built on the living stone of Christ into the spiritual house, a priesthood proclaiming the praises of the one who had brought them out of the darkness of exile into his marvelous light. Jesus Christ, if you will come to him in faith, he will make you a Levite. He will make you a son of Aaron. He will make you part of this priesthood. Jesus Christ will bring you back into the presence and into the friendship of God that was lost in the garden, that was lost in the exile by the nation. And when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to fully establish his people. That's where this story is heading. That's where this story will certainly end. We are going to be fully established as priests in the heavenly city surrounded by a precious wall. Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The story began with God's intent that people would be priests unto him. Man rejected it. God called out a people, the nation of Israel, to make them a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests. They rejected it. He restored them. And in Christ, he fulfills it. And now we're a priesthood. And in that final day, we will be fully established in that same but heavenly Jerusalem as priests forever, reigning with Christ. We were made to be priests, close to God, devoted to him. Adam lost it. Jesus Christ restored it. And Jesus Christ makes it your destiny if you are a believer. Now, if you're listening and you're examining Christianity and you're weighing, where are these people coming from? What do they believe? What answers do they have to the real questions that everyone faces? I want you to see how this speaks to three big questions that everyone should have. Questions of purpose, questions of change, questions of destiny. What is our purpose? Our purpose as people is to be near God. Our purpose as people is to be devoted to the God who made us. That's the claim. How about change? What does it say about change? Can people really change, or are we just stuck the way we're born? Eternally controlled by outside influences, my family, the things that were done to me, or my genetics, how I was made. That's just how I am. Can a hater actually become a lover? Can a jealous person actually become content? Can a proud person actually become humble? The claim is this: there is change possible through Christ. There is freedom from your personal immorality. How about destiny? Where is it all headed? Where are we all going? How will it all end? The claim in Scripture is this: if you are in Christ, you are headed towards unending eternal life. You are headed towards greatness. You are headed towards ruling with the Son of God, and he is your brother. Purpose, change, destiny. That's all in wrapped up in this priesthood. So now let's close by looking at the joy of our priesthood, the joy of our priesthood. Did you notice in Nehemiah 12 the presence of joy, the presence of gladness, the presence of rejoicing? Verse 43, as the priests and the Levites are doing what they were meant to do, community joy blossoms. We talked briefly this morning about how that's one thing that the current surrounding culture has completely lost. They have no way to have community joy. This speaks of where community joy can be found. It's a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus that is to come. Verse 43, though, look at what it says. That day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them to rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Joy, rejoicing. In one verse, 5 times it's repeated. There is great joy in this priesthood when it's functioning as it should. And if you're a believer in Christ, here's why there's joy in your priesthood. If you're a believer, you're a priest. And that gives you a new identity in this world. You are a priest, and that means you have full access to God, and it's secure. It's not just a passing access, or a one-time access, or a conditional access. It's conditional, but it was conditioned on what Jesus Christ did, not on you. It's not based on your skills. It's not based on your accomplishments. It's not based on your popularity or your position. It's entirely based on the work and the qualifications of another, Jesus, the great, faithful high priest. And that identity of being a priest, it's durable. It can't change. You won't wake up one day and say, I guess I'm not a priest anymore. I guess that priest thing just didn't work out. It's durable and it's imbued with meaning. It has sense. There is something worth doing in it. You've got a purpose in life. People were meant to be close to God. If you're thinking of you're having conversations with your unsaved friends and this whole question of purpose comes up and you're looking at them, you're thinking, wow, this is hard. How do I interpret all these different troubles and turmoil that I'm hearing and seeing? Here's one aspect of it. We were meant to be close to God. And without that, you will never find peace. You will never find contentment and satisfaction in your work or in your life or in your relationships. We have this purpose now, if you are a priest. But most of the world is not close to God, and that's why they're miserable. And that's why they're always endlessly seeking an identity that's always collapsing under their feet as they stumble forward. We fall into this, though. This is a danger for us. We forget our true identity. Take, for instance, it's easy for us to make something like being a parent our ultimate identity. You're a parent. That's a good thing. It's not bad to be a parent. But it's not sufficient to be your ultimate identity. It's not sufficient for you to find your ultimate worth in being a parent. And that's why parents who have successful children can end up suffocating them. Or why parents who have wayward children fall into inconsolable despair. They've turned this lesser identity into their ultimate identity. Any lesser identity has the same reefs that you will run into, either of pride or of wretchedness. But if you're part of this priesthood, and you know that you are part of this priesthood, you've got purpose. And you've got a purpose that gives joy. You were meant. Here's what you were meant to do. You weren't meant just to fulfill your career. You weren't meant just to figure out what are my talents and how can I best leverage them to have a secure and well-ordered, balanced life in this world. You were meant for this. You were meant to proclaim with joy and thanksgiving the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. You were meant to be a rejoicing person. And so as you live in that, and as you do that, and as you are convinced, that's what I was meant to do, you know what that's like. What is it like when you are rejoicing in the Lord, when you are stirring yourself to give thanks to Him, when you're recalling how thankful you are that your life has been changed, that Jesus Christ saved you from a life of darkness and of sin and a failure to repeated doing the same sin that only hurts yourself and hurt others over and over. And you think, He brought me out of that. I'm walking a new life. You see, it resonates, doesn't it? You can tell, this is what I was meant to do. And so as you live and you serve and proclaim in the community, and as you tell people about the One who gave you light and life, you start finding that you do have worth. And that you do have worthiness. And it's not in yourself. You're finding it from outside yourself, in Christ. And you're finding that you're convinced that I must be loved. He did all this. He made me a priest because I'm His treasure. Did you notice how that treasure language keeps echoing both in the Old Testament and the New Testament? He treasures you. He loves you. God has drawn near to you, and He's destined you for this kind of priesthood, and that should produce joy. Could it be that you were meant for something higher than anything that you can find inside yourself or in another person? Could it be that you were meant to be a priest? Let's pray. O Lord our God, You are the giver of joy. You are the restorer of the ruined, and we were ruined. We confess that even now we waste our lives apart from You. We thank You for Jesus, our High Priest. We pray that You would draw us, grow us into finding our identity, our meaning, our joy in him. Give us opportunities to proclaim it. Keep us thinking on it, delighting in it. Bring someone this week, we pray. Bring someone who will ask us about our priesthood. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.